You can probably tell from my voice, I've got a bit of a cold at the moment. It's going around the family. My brain feels a little bit fried, but I'm thankful that I do have a brain, just like all of you. And I don't know if you've studied the brain before, but one of the things that characterizes the human species is a big brain. The human brain, relatively speaking, is big. On average, it weighs around 1.5 kilos. Now, men's brains are slightly larger on average than women's brains. Don't know if that is significant at all. A fresh brain from the outside is pinkish grey in colour, and it's quite soft, having a consistency a little bit like soft tofu, they tell me. Now, the human brain isn't actually the largest brain out there. Elephant brains weigh over 5 kilos. So that's a pretty big brain. And the brains of sperm whales can go up to 8 kilograms in mass. But in terms of relative brain size, that's the brain mass expected for a species of a given size, then we can conclude that the human brain is much larger, relatively speaking, than for any other species. Now, recent studies have shown that our brains change and grow as we learn new skills and as we grow in knowledge. And the fact that we have such a large brain suggests that we've been created to learn and to grow in knowledge. And this is something that's recognised widely in every society on earth. Why do we spend so much time and energy in getting ourselves educated? In our society, the first 18 years and often more of a child's life are devoted to education. Why? Well, you might think that it's in order for you to be able to get a good job one day and to be successful in life, but it's connected in with knowledge. What we're really doing through education is shaping our brains. Through knowledge, we wire and rewire our brains as the connections grow and as they develop. As data comes in through our senses, it gets processed and stored in our brains. And this knowledge can then be used to do and achieve things in life. So, knowledge is important. We've been created to know things. That's why we have such a big brain. And it's the key to the success of the human species and every human individual to have the right knowledge. But not all knowledge is helpful. Think about the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. It shows us something along these lines. The forbidden fruit was the fruit of what tree? It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eating that fruit has been the human problem ever since. Instead of listening to the word of God in order to know what is good, we human beings just can't resist taking it upon ourselves to discover things. And in particular, to discover evil. So when it comes to knowledge, not all knowledge is good. And even good knowledge can be twisted to hurt other people. Now, a classic case of good knowledge being used to harm other people rather than to help them would have to be the discovery of nuclear fission back in 1938. This discovery and further experimentation led to the use of the first atomic bomb in war. At 8:15 on the morning of the 6th of August 1945, a 4-ton bomb, codenamed Little Boy, was dropped over the Japanese city of Hiroshima. The bomb detonated at a height of 600 metres. And killed approximately 66,000 people. with another 69,000 injured. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowing the secrets of the atom, but when such knowledge is used to destroy civilians en masse, we can easily see how knowledge can be harmful. And this is an important point for us to consider. As Christians, we believe that we have knowledge too. We have knowledge of the truth. But even though that knowledge might be true, we need to be careful how we use that knowledge. Because true knowledge, used incorrectly, can still hurt other people. The members of the church in Corinth valued knowledge. As Christians, they knew that all Christians have been privileged to have a knowledge of the truth about Jesus, that all Christians have been privileged to know the secrets of eternal life. But Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians in verse 1 that knowledge without love is destructive. Knowledge has a tendency to puff people up with pride, but love builds others up. Knowledge helps your own brain to develop, but the knowledge you have won't help others unless you act towards others in love. In verse 2, Paul says that if anyone thinks he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. Now, Paul might be reflecting something of the idea first attributed to the Greek philosopher Socrates by Plato here, when Socrates is recorded as saying, "I know that I know nothing," in contrast to the person who thinks that he knows something. All true knowledge must begin with an admission of our ignorance. Our attitude should be, the more I know, the more I know that I don't know. But instead, the more we know tends to result in thinking that we know it all. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Instead of thinking that we know everything, what counts should be our love for God. As Paul says in verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, this person is known by him." What Paul is saying here is that more important than our knowledge is actually God's knowledge, and whether or not God knows us to be one of his friends. If we're his friend, then we'll be seeking to love him and to serve him, and he'll look after us. So what matters in the end isn't really how much you know, even though knowledge is important, but who you know. What matters isn't how much you know, but how much you love God, which has implications for how you will treat other people, especially all those other people who are also friends with God. Now, Paul applied this principle of knowledge guided by love. He applied that principle to life generally. But in particular, we see him here in this first letter to the Corinthians applying this principle to various issues. And the issue in mind in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 8, is the issue of the eating of meat offered up to idols. For us these days, we can easily eat meat. We can easily buy it. We go to the butchers or down to the supermarket and there's stacks of meat there. We can easily pick it. We can easily take it home, cook it up and eat it. Now, when we go down to the butchers or to the local shops or the supermarket, we don't normally raise any questions as to the religious environment in which the animal whose meat is there was slaughtered. But this was a big issue back in Paul's day, because most of the meat produced for consumption was associated somehow with either a pagan ritual or with pagan temples. So a practical question that the Christians back then had was, What meat, if any, is okay for me to eat? Well, there were some Christians who argued that all meat could be eaten. They argued in accordance with what we see in verses 4, 5 and 6. They argued that because there is only one true God, all other so-called gods and idols are false and not real. Sure, there are a lot of so-called gods and lords out there that people believe in. They think that there are gods up there in heaven or down here on earth. But as far as we Christians are concerned, we know that there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things are and to whom we belong. There is also only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So you can see these Christians, what they're arguing here. They're basically saying that because there's only one true God, everything belongs to him. He's the source of everything. Therefore, every type of meat that exists out there also belongs to God. Therefore, we can eat whatever we want. Now, these Christians, I guess what they're saying, there's a bit of logic there. They're actually resting upon orthodox Christian beliefs to get to the conclusion that they got to. And Paul also agrees with them. What they were saying about there being only one true God was true. And what they were saying about how it's permissible for Christians to basically eat anything, then that's also true. But Paul says in verse 7, this knowledge doesn't belong to everyone. There were some Christians for whom eating such meat was problematic. These were most likely Christians who had grown up in the pagan environment and who associated eating meat with the pagan rituals that often accompanied the slaughter and the eating of such meat. For all their belief in Jesus as Lord, these Christians still had a weak conscience, and eating such meat would feel to them as if they were doing something wrong. So Paul applies his principle of knowledge guided by love. And we see his argument for this in verses 8 through to 13. His first point, which can be found in verse 8, is that food in and of itself is neither here nor there. We're no more presentable to God whether we eat beef or chicken or dog meat or even whale meat. Now, I'm assuming that human meat is probably not included on the menu, except perhaps in very, very, very extreme situations. But even then, I hope that never happens to anyone. Anyway, to prove how it really doesn't matter what we eat, I need a volunteer this morning. So is there anyone here who didn't eat breakfast this morning and is feeling a little peckish? Justin? Justin? You eat breakfast? Big breakfast, okay. I'm sure there's someone here who didn't eat breakfast, right? Or who's actually feeling a little bit hungry. Wendy. Wendy, did you have breakfast? Are you feeling a bit hungry? Okay, I think it must be Wendy. All right, now, the aim of this is you're going to try out two foods, right? And we'll see whether Wendy changes and if she's sort of any different. Wendy, if you can come out the front here, and Eden, come out the front as well. Now, let's just have a think about this. First thing she's going to eat is... Hey, do you like chocolate, by the way? Dark chocolate? Okay, all right. There's a bit of dark chocolate there, so... we'll see what happens. Now, Eden doesn't have a cold, so all of this is okay, I think, to eat. Is that right? Okay. Now, in terms of your relationship with God, whether you eat chocolate or not, do you think it changes anything, really? No? Okay. Well, what about the next food, then? That's the little piece of fish. Can you eat fish? You can eat fish? Okay. That's right. If you eat that fish, you can have the other piece of chocolate to wash it down, sort of thing. It's anchovy. Yes. You like anchovies?
No.
Okay, it's good. Not with chocolate. It's a bit salty. It's a bit salty, I know that. But anyway, compared to eating chocolate and eating anchovy, in terms of your relationship with God, do you feel spiritually closer to God by eating anchovies compared to eating chocolate, do you think? No? All right, I think that's proved the case that what you eat doesn't really make a difference in terms of your relationship with God, necessarily. Thank you, Wendy. Please give her a round of applause. And you can take that piece of chocolate too as a reward for doing that. Yes. All right. Enjoy. Okay, we can see then, at least as far as Wendy has told us, that what matters isn't what we eat, but our heart. And what we eat isn't going to affect our heart, spiritually speaking. So the issue here isn't food per se. The issue, as far as Paul was concerned, was people's conscience, and especially the conscience of those whose conscience wasn't so strong. So, and this is Paul's main point in this passage, he says in verse 9 that we need to be careful. We need to make sure that whatever knowledge or authority or freedom that we have as Christians doesn't end up becoming a stumbling block to the person with a weaker conscience. And the word translated as freedom in the NIV here in verse 9 is actually the word which is normally translated as authority. A stumbling block is an impediment stopping someone from progressing on the pathway to salvation. And sometimes our knowledge or the authority that we think we have in Christ or the freedoms that we have in Christ, if we're not careful how we exercise those things, they can become a stumbling block, something which encourages a fellow brother or sister in Christ to sin or to give up on following God. So the danger for those who say that they have authority to do whatever they want to do or authority to eat whatever they want because of the true knowledge that they had that all food belongs only to the one true God, by just going ahead with doing what in and of itself isn't wrong, could actually affect other Christian brothers and sisters. It could encourage those brothers and sisters with a weaker conscience to actually sear their own consciences by doing the same thing. Now, Paul gives that kind of example in verse 10. He mentions how if someone with a weak conscience sees a fellow brother eating meat in a temple, then he might be encouraged to do the same thing, even though that goes against his conscience. So we've got to be careful here. By exercising our authority in Christ to eat anything, we could actually be causing the spiritual death of a brother or sister, someone for whom Christ has died. You see the problem here? Knowledge can be dangerous if it isn't guided by love. Whatever we do in the presence of fellow Christians will have some effect on them. Obviously, if we do something bad, we present a bad example to those around us. We shouldn't be doing that. But Paul here is talking about eating meat, which in and of itself isn't sinful. In other words, sometimes even doing something that isn't wrong can have a negative effect on fellow Christians. We should always do what is good, but some of the things we do are more or less neutral. What you eat, what you drink, what job you do for the most part, what clothes you wear within reason, how you pray, whether or not you fast, how you sing, what you spend a lot of your time doing. Lots of things in life are more or less neutral. In Christ, you have a certain amount of freedom to engage in activities that are neutral like that, if you want to. But if they could prove to be a bad example for anyone with a weak conscience, then to insist on acting according to our knowledge and freedom is actually to wound the conscience of a weaker brother or sister. And if you do that, Paul says, it's actually to sin against them. And if you're sinning against them, you're sinning against Christ, Paul says in verse 12. Even though what you're doing in and of itself is neither here nor there. You see the problem here? Now let me give an example. Let's talk about praying. Now, in the Bible, it commands us to pray. You pray on a regular basis. Prayer is a good thing. But ultimately, does it matter to God what bodily posture we use in praying to Him? If our heart is right with God, then there may be a limited number of body postures you might avoid, I guess. But there are also a whole heap of potential body postures that you can use when you pray to God. Eyes open, eyes closed, head bowing down, head looking up towards heaven, hands together, hands open, hands by your side, hands raised towards the sky. Even when you're praying for someone, you probably pray normally, I assume. But sometimes there are some occasions where some Christians might want to place their hands on those that they're praying for. But even then, is there more power involved if you touch that person compared to when you don't touch that person? I don't think so. Jesus didn't have to be physically present with people in order for them to feel the effects of his prayers. It's your heart that matters more than the manner in which you actually pray. You, as a Christian, have some freedom to pray how you want, as long as your heart is right with God. But if the way in which you are praying is making someone else feel uncomfortable, or perhaps even feels a little bit wrong somehow to another Christian, whether they think that way rightly or wrongly, then, according to Paul here, it's much better to curb our freedom, to use our knowledge with love, and to avoid that activity in public, than it is to wound the conscience of a fellow brother or sister in Christ for whom Jesus has died. And friends, this applies to all of those areas of freedom where we aren't given a specific command from God, or when we're doing something commanded by God, but the details as to how we do it are a matter of individual freedom. The main point here is that as Christians, we're meant to be encouraging each other in the faith, not discouraging one another. So that means we need to be mindful. We need to be mindful of how our actions might impact on those around us, even if there's nothing wrong in and of itself with what we're doing. Paul is calling us here to be mindful of exercising our knowledge in accordance with love. Love trumps freedom. Love trumps authority. Love trumps knowledge every time. And this is why Paul can conclude in the way that he does in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat in order that I might not make him stumble." Think about another example. If a Christian converted out of Judaism or Islam who's never eaten pork in their life, then it's probably not a good idea to serve them pork buns for lunch, at least on the first occasion. Give them some time to get used to it. We need to be sensitive to the consciences of other Christians and get rid of any potential stumbling blocks. And this teaching applies to any of us who think, whether rightly or wrongly, that we have the freedom or the authority to do certain things in Christ. You might think that you have the authority or the freedom to act in certain ways, but if you know it's potentially troubling to fellow brothers or sisters in Christ, then you should keep that activity to yourself and to whoever else may feel okay with it. Knowledge is important, but knowledge has a habit of puffing people up. Love, on the other hand, always builds other people up. As Christians, let's be mindful of encouraging one another rather than discouraging one another. What we need is knowledge guided by love.